We'll read perhaps from verse 31, Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And here's the basis of that assertion. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So you notice there are four aspects to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in that verse. His death that we've been singing about, his resurrection that we've heard prayed about, his session, the fact that he is seated in the heavens, and then his priestly work, his high priestly work, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And over, please, into the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. And chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 verse 1 says, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham, and said to him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham arose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bowed Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Maybe a couple of verses in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 18. Samuel 18, breaking into the life of David. This is the event that concerns his son who has grabbed the throne, tried to really do away with his father. And Absalom, in 2 Samuel 18, verse 9, it says there that Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. The certain man saw it, and said, and told Joab, and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak." And Joab said unto the man that told him, "And behold, thou sawest him, and why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle." And the man said unto Joab, "Though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son." And just a few final verses in the book of Genesis. Again, back into the book of Genesis, the life of Joseph this time. The life of Joseph, chapter number 41. And Joseph has been sold by his brothers into Egypt. He's been a time as a slave and then falsely accused. He was put in prison. He interpreted dreams in prison. He's interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. And Genesis 41, describing the really miraculous course of events in Joseph's life. Verse 41 of Genesis 41, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain upon his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, Bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt." Let's just ask for God's help again, shall we? Our Father, we come again into thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We remember that this word that we read is all concerning the Lord Jesus. We remember, our Father, that the Saviour on the road to Emmaus, he would take the scriptures and he would speak, our Father, from Moses and all of the prophets, the things concerning himself. We thank thee, our Father, that every word we've just been read has been inspired by the Spirit of Christ speaking through the prophets. And we thank thee, our Father, that the greatest desire of heaven this evening is that we might be drawn to thee, that we might have a relationship with thee, and that in that we might be like the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for drawing our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask our Father tonight for grace to speak of him, and we pray that thou would encourage us and build us up as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just picking up, I suppose, from that last hymn, Romans chapter number 8, we have there the assurance of a hope that goes beyond the obvious things that we can see. Remember that the last half of Romans chapter number 8 is all about suffering, it's all about trials, it's all about difficulty. And in the last half of Romans 8, we find almost a change in the words that the apostle uses for salvation. And Romans 8:24 says, "For we are saved by hope," and he's just switched the word that he's used consistently throughout all of Romans, and he's always said it's by faith, and then Romans chapter 8:24, he says hope. And why hope? Why is it hope, and why is it not faith, and is there a difference? And I think in Romans chapter number 8, we see this, that there is an aspect to faith. There is an aspect to faith, to saving faith, which allows me to lay hold of God and to look beyond the immediate circumstances of my life and to trust him for the future. And that is saving faith. You see, there is a kind of faith that we can call faith, which is merely believing that God is. But that's not saving faith. Saving faith is not simply believing that God is, but saving faith is believing in the God who is. So they that come to God must believe that he is, and He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So I believe that there is a living God, and I can trust him. I can trust him, not just believing that this book is real. The devils believe and tremble, they believe it's real, don't they? Not just believing that there's a God in heaven, the devils believe that as well, but as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, having seen that we're sinners, we believe that there is a way into heaven, and we're willing to take a life, and we're willing to stake that, we're willing to stake it on the word of God. And why is it that we can be so sure that we're saved? Why is it that we can find God so trustworthy? Why is it we can believe that even in the deepest and darkest of circumstances of life, that we can lay hold of him and trust him and he's going to do what's right? Well, Romans 8 and verse number 32 gives us the answer to that. Because he is the God who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So the certainty of my salvation and the security of my life going through all of the trials and problems of life, the security of that lies in this, that God loved me so intensely, and he loved me so much, and he is so serious about my salvation that he took his son and he nailed him to the cross. Therefore, I can not only believe that he is, but he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I can not only have faith in him, but I can have saving faith, and saving faith is a faith that has hope. I trust him for what I see, and I trust him for what I can't see as well. Now, I wasn't planning on speaking on this tonight, actually, but Romans 8 and verse 32, I think it fits so well in with some of the hymns that we were singing tonight. And I wanted just to think a little bit about our security as believers, about what it is that gives us the confidence, especially in the trials of life, to trust him. Even we have an old man in the meeting in Newcomlick. His name's Mr. McClatchy. He's known to many of you. And Mr. McClatchy had a little phrase that he used so often in his prayers, and he used to speak about trusting God where we couldn't trace him. Let us trust you where we cannot trace you. And that's stuck. Trust him where we cannot trace him. And how can we trust him where we cannot trace him? Do we not need to see the end from the beginning? No, we don't, because of Romans 8:32. And the Apostle Paul expands in this the fact of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:34 expands on it in a fourfold way and gives us a fourfold assurance of our salvation and a fourfold assurance of God's commitment to us in our trials. And here it is, verse 34 of Romans 8. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. So I have a Saviour who died for me. Yea, rather, that is risen. I have a Saviour who has been raised again from the dead for me. Thirdly, who is even at the right hand of God. I have a Saviour who is seated in heaven for me. And fourthly, who also maketh intercession for us. Now what I'd like just to share with you in a simple way this evening is that echoes of this great verse go right the way through our Bible. Echoes of the sacrifice of heaven. Echoes of the sacrifice of God giving his son, and echoes of that which I depend upon. This is important to me because I depend upon this. Not just in time, but forever. The Gillespies don't have a long life expectancy. We're all born with kind of dodgy hearts or something. And so I'm depending upon this verse for my salvation. You are too. A Saviour who died for me. I'd like to think that in Genesis 22, we have a picture of a father who gives a son. We've got a picture of a son who dies. I think in 2 Samuel, when we read about Absalom, I think you can see a picture as well of a son in a tree. So I want to think about pictures of God's son being given for me. Pictures of a son on an altar, Genesis 22. Pictures of a son on a tree, 2 Samuel. And then in Genesis 41, I'd like to think of pictures of a son upon a throne. And right the way through the Old Testament scriptures, we have echoes of a great sacrifice. We've got echoes of a father's love. We've got echoes of a father who has been bereft of his son, of a father who has given his son in the most extreme of circumstances, You have it with Abraham and Isaac. You have it as well with Jacob and Joseph. And you have it there with David and Absalom. A father gives his son. A father loses his son. A son is snatched from the heart of his father. And you've got these three lovely pictures. We're not going to find the fourth of them. But there's three lovely pictures of a son upon an altar, a son upon a tree, and a son upon a throne. Let's look at them then together tonight. Genesis 22, if you have your Bible, please, maybe you'll turn with me back into Genesis chapter number 22. And we'll think about the first of these pictures, pictures of the love of God and pictures of the giving of the Son of God for us. Genesis 22, we have Abraham and we have Isaac. A little picture, I think, of the Son upon the altar. And I think, too, you have the Son as well in resurrection. Genesis 22, let's think a little bit about the person, first of all. Verse 2 of Genesis 22 says this, "And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." Now this is a very strange verse. It's very strange in many ways, because later on in the Bible it is expressly commanded that human sacrifices are not offered. And in fact, one of the consistent condemnations that God makes of the nations round about Israel is that they offer human sacrifices. The book of Jeremiah makes reference to it explicitly and extensively. The offering of children specifically on the altar is an utter abomination to God. And so we come to Genesis 22 and 2, and we have God, the true God of heaven, instructing Abraham to take his son and offer him upon the altar. The even greater problem with this verse, that which is even stranger about this verse, is that Abraham had two sons, and he had a son who he had to a woman called Hagar. She really was a slave woman. And then there was this very special son, Isaac. Now, if Abraham was to lose a son, I suspect he would have been happier to lose the other son. Because in this boy, Isaac, the only son that he has to his true wife, all of God's promises rest. God has given Abraham promises. He's given them a covenant. And this Isaac is the son who belongs to all of those promises. Not only that, but Isaac is the one that has a special place in the heart of the Father. Verse 2, "Take thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." So the son who has a special place in the heart of the Father, and the son to whom all of the promises of God are given, is the son who has a special place upon the altar. And that doesn't make any sense. The son that God has promised to bless, the son that God has promised to use, and the son that God has promised to work through and bless all of the nations of the earth, is the son that God now instructs Abraham to take and put upon the altar and offer him up to God. Sometimes, you know, in our lives, as believers, going off at a slight tangent, sometimes in our life as believers, God instructs us to do things that do not make any sense. We cannot trace him. We cannot work it out. You've chosen the wrong boy. Surely must have been Abraham's first thought. I've got another boy at home, Ishmael. I've got another boy that doesn't have those promises. And he doesn't have that special place in my heart. But Isaac, we're saved by hope, says Romans 8. That means that the kind of faith God desires and the kind of faith that God works in my life to achieve is the kind of faith that trusts him where I cannot trace him. Abraham is described in Scripture as the father of the faithful. Abraham is the person that God works with in the book of Genesis and shows us how he saves a person by faith. But the kind of faith that God had found in Abraham and the kind of faith he desires to find in me is the kind of faith that is willing to trust him even when he tells me to do things that I don't understand. I trust him even when the circumstances of life tell me and cry out I shouldn't trust him. Even in the circumstances of life that says he's left you, he's forgotten you, he's messed up in your life, and I trust him and I hold on. And that is the kind of faith that God delights in.
That's why Abraham is such a delightful figure in Scripture, because he trusts God where he can't trace him. And so God says to Abraham, take that son, the one that's the one that has all of those special promises. He's got the place and the special promises of God. He's got the place and the purposes of God. He's got the special place in your heart. And for the son who has the place and the special promises of God, and the place and the special place in the heart of Abraham, he's got a special place on the altar. It had to be that way, because in Genesis 22 we find a picture of Calvary. And from the beginning to the end of your Bible, you will find that the one who was destined, as we've sung about, the one who was destined for the special place on the altar wasn't the one that the world could do without, or that heaven found was surplus to requirement. But the one who had the special place of suffering and rejection and hatred, who was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, who was wounded for our transgressions, who was bruised for our iniquity, the one who was despised and rejected of men, the one who went through a period of darkness and who cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, was the one who had the special place in the heart of God and the special place in the promises of God. And God who spared not his own son, says Romans, how shall he not also with us and the gifts of him? Does he care about me in my problems? Does he care about me in my difficulties? Yes, he cares. You know, there's something that I think only makes sense in Genesis 22 when we understand this as a picture of the Son of God who would be put upon the altar. You come down into verse 2 of Genesis 22, we found the son who has a special place in God's promises, the special place in Abraham's heart. He's got a special place on the altar. And here's a special instruction. Offer him there for a burnt offering. Now, I've got an old version, an authorised version. And when the writers have taken the original language and brought it into the English, they've translated it in a technical way. If you were to take that little word as it stands in the Hebrew language and just translate it as it actually is, without bringing it into technical language, here is how it would really sound. Offer him there, or incinerate him. Turn him into smoke for me. You know, God had told Abraham to take his son Ishmael and just let him go into the desert. But when it comes to Isaac, and that special son who has a special place in the heart of Abraham, God says, I want you to incinerate him. It's the word, the burnt offering word, is the word that comes into our English word, and it's the word that we get the word Holocaust from, applied to the Jewish nation. Not only do I want you to turn them to smoke, incinerate that boy for me, but on the road that you go, Abraham, verse 3, I want you to rise up early in the morning, saddle your ass, take two of your young men, and cleave the wood. Cleave the wood. So as we move to New Cumnock, we have a coal fire or two. Cleaving wood's hard work. That's why I get my boys to do it. Might be old, but I'm no daft. Here's something more than hard work. Every time Abraham put that axe into a piece of wood, he wasn't just making kindlers for the fire, was he? He was making something that would burn his son. There's almost a cruelty, isn't there? Take the boy, incinerate him, and on the road, I want you to chop up the wood piece by piece that's going to kindle your son on the top of that mountain. What does God do for 2,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus? Isn't it remarkable? Isn't it a fantastic, a phenomenal assurance to our faith that from Genesis to Malachi, piece by piece, God cleaves the wood. He's chopping up the wood. Piece by piece, he's building the altar. Genesis 3, he gives a prophecy that Moses wrote down that didn't make any sense to Moses. The seed of the woman. It just doesn't work. The ancients had a very simple idea of conception. Man has the seed and the woman is the ground. That's how you get the word barren, you see. It's always woman's fault, you see, in these things. But the seed and the womb is the ground. And then Genesis 3 says the seed of the woman. It doesn't make any sense, but they took it, they believed it, they trusted it, they wrote it down. Seed of the woman. Makes no sense. And then Isaiah says, Emmanuel, God with us, he'll come from a virgin. Makes no sense, but write it down. Seed of the woman, Emmanuel, coming from the virgin, and then you get Micah telling you the place, don't you? You get Daniel telling you the time of his death, you can work it out to about 34 AD. You've got David telling you the means of his death, Psalm 22, they pierce my hands and my feet. You've got Isaiah speaking about someone led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before a shearer is dumb. And then piece by piece, you've got the time, you've got the place, you've got the sacrifice, you've got the suffering, you've got his origin, he'll be divine, you've got him coming from the virgin birth. And over 2,000 years, each piece is added, by itself making little sense. But when all put together, God's been building, hasn't he? Building something that will be the very altar for his own son, so that in the fullness of time, when Christ came, he knew what he was coming to. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. That wasn't enough. The cows, the bulls and all of that stuff, it wasn't enough. A body hast thou prepared me, and so Christ comes, eyes open. The wood has been set upon the altar, and he's ready to be offered. God who spared not his own son. The person in Genesis 22, a very special person. You notice that Genesis 22 presents us too with a problem, doesn't it? Did you notice the problem? Here's a very honest and open question that is asked by Isaac. Verse number 7. The father and the son are heading up the mountain together. And verse 7, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb? Dad, you've forgotten something. You've got everything that you need for this offering, for this sacrifice. You've got a knife, I can see the knife. There's fire and you've been cleaving the wood, but we've forgotten something, Dad. Where's the lamb? Good question. I'm sure I've shared it with you before. You've noticed it before, haven't you? But right the way through the Old Testament scripture, that question just echoes and echoes and echoes, doesn't it? Where's the lamb? We're looking for a lamb. Isaac's one of the first to actually vocalise that question. But you come into the book of Exodus, you'll find it again. For there's the people of Israel, they're ready to come out of Egypt. And what are they doing? They're looking for a lamb. And every household to take a lamb. Then you come to Numbers chapter 28, and there's the nation of Israel. And they're looking for a lamb every morning and every evening. They have to offer a lamb for a nation. And Isaiah 52 and 53 is looking for a lamb. His blood shall sprinkle many nations. John the Baptist in John chapter number 1 is looking for a lamb as he cries out, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the whole world. Peter is looking for a lamb as well. He's found a lamb in 1 Peter chapter number 1. He's the Lamb of God, verily, truly, foreordained before the foundation of the world. The Apostle John, he sees the lamb seated there in Revelation chapter number 4. A lamb seated upon a throne, a lamb for a whole universe. And John sees God's great and glorious purpose for the lamb in Revelation 21:22 as the whole of eternity is founded upon a lamb. And you go right the way through the scriptures, and what do you find? You find a lamb for an individual, Genesis 22. You find a lamb for a household, Exodus 12. You find a lamb for a nation, Numbers 28. You find a lamb that will sprinkle many nations, Isaiah 52, 53. A lamb that is sufficient for a whole world, Genesis 1. A lamb truly foreordained before the foundation of the world is for the whole of history, 1 Peter 1. A lamb that is for the whole of the universe, Revelation 4, and the lamb for the whole of eternity, Revelation 21:22. Where's the lamb? Good question. Who can answer the boy's question?
John the Baptist can't he? Behold the Lamb.
But they wait till John chapter 1, mind you. But here you answer. Where's the Lamb? There he is.
Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the Apostle John, he'll answer the boy's question as well. In Revelation 4, I beheld the Lamb. The problem that Isaac faced is the problem that the New Testament reveals. It's the problem that the Saviour solves, the Lord Jesus Christ solves. The person and the problem. And in Genesis 22, I think we have a very special place. It's a special name that's given to this place, Mount Moriah, Genesis 22:14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. That literally means that the Lord, Jehovah, will provide. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. So Genesis 22 gives us really the scene, the setting, doesn't it, for God's provision. And if I ever ask the question, is God able to meet me in my need? Is God sufficient for me? Then I could say, yes, he is sufficient. And as soon as I confess that I have a God who is able to meet my need, it takes me back to Genesis 22. It takes me back to a mountain. It takes me back to an altar. And it takes me back to the Son upon the altar. And so God has ordained it that whenever we ask the question, is he sufficient? Is he able to meet my need? My mind goes back. It is set to a father and a son, and the greatest sacrifice that heaven has ever offered, for the God who spared not his own son delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also therefore with him freely give us all things? Genesis 22, a son upon an altar. Maybe we can flick to 2 Samuel 18. 2 Samuel 18. Just briefly. Now, Absalom is maybe a slightly unusual picture of the Lord Jesus, because Absalom was a somewhat controversial figure. He had taken his father's throne. He had plotted against his father. And yet Absalom is the first son of David ever to be called king. And just look at the little picture that we have here. Verse 9 of 2 Samuel 18. And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between heaven and the earth. And the mule that was under him went away. And a certain man saw it, and told Joab, and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. And Joab said to the men that told him, and behold, thou sawest him, why didst thou not smite him there to the ground, and I would have given thee 10 of silver. The word shekels isn't there. So here is a picture of the son of David. You notice that he hangs in an oak, he hangs in a tree. You notice that there was an offer for 10 of silver, 2 Samuel 18 and 11. Joseph was sold for 20 of silver, the Lord Jesus for 30 of silver, and David's first son Absalom for 10 of silver. So 10 of silver in Absalom, 20 of silver in Joseph, 30 of silver for the son of God. The son of David, he hangs in an oak tree, a special place, the oak tree. You follow it through scripture, you will find that the oak tree is linked with weeping. You'll find that it is at the foot of the oak tree that Israel's first man to be called king will be buried. They'll take Saul's body and they'll bury it at the foot of an oak tree. You'll find that it is at the oak tree that David's greatest victory will be won. The valley of Elah is the valley of the oak tree. And there in the valley of Elah, David will slay that giant that terrified the people of God. A giant who, if you look at the chapter, is marked by 3 sixes. And he'll slay that giant with his own sword, just as the Lord Jesus Christ would slay Satan with his own sword, for through death he would destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, just as the Saviour would take Satan's sword and slay him with it in that sense in Hebrews, so too David would win a great victory at the oak tree. And so we have these lovely pictures coming together of the oak tree in the Old Testament. The oak tree, the place where
Israel's first king would be buried is the place where David's first son to be called king would hang, and is the place where David would win his greatest victory. You come into the New Testament scriptures, if you're following me, you come into the New Testament scriptures and you will find that the place where Israel's first king was buried is the place where Israel's final king dies. The place where David's first son to be called king hangs is the place where David's final son to be called king also hangs, and the place of David's greatest victory, the tree, is the place of Christ's greatest victory, the tree. So in 2 Samuel 18, we have, I think, another of these little pictures. A picture of the giving of the son. A picture of the giving of the son of David, and he's hanging there upon a tree, he's hanging upon an oak tree, he's hanging there being offered 10 pieces of silver, and the cry of David goes up. You'll find it towards the end of 2 Samuel 18, for David feels deeply for this son. Maybe you and I would think he ought not to feel it, but in 2 Samuel 18:33, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son." Here is another broken-hearted father. Here is another son that is given. And we notice that the son is the son of David, and we see that he's hanging upon a tree, and we see that it's an oak tree. Did you ever do French? I did, and I've forgotten most of it. When I was at Lismahago High School, they tried to convince me in the French class that certain things were masculine and certain things were feminine. Remember that? And I think, was it a window, was La Fenêtre, is that right? Is it La Fenêtre? I don't know. It was feminine. It's a great argument for women washing the windows. And cars were masculine. That's a great argument for men driving a car. I don't know. Anyway. But there was masculine and feminine. Remember that? Remember that? I remember it vaguely. Hebrew is the same. Oak tree is the word elah. And it is a feminine word. There's a masculine equivalent of it. It's called ayil. Sometimes it's translated oak tree, but almost always it's translated ram. And almost always it's linked with the ram of the sacrifice. So in Hebrew there are two words that come together. They're the same word. One's a masculine and one's a feminine. One's the place, the oak tree. And it just stands there. In the Old Testament scripture, it stands there firm and proud, and for some reason, the Old Testament writers were careful to note the kind of tree that Absalom hung in. What difference did it make? For some reason, the Old Testament writers were careful to note the kind of tree that they dug a hole at, that they buried Solomon. And what difference did it make? And for some reason, they remembered the name of the place that David fought Goliath. What difference did it make? It was an oak tree. Well, oak, elah, ram, trespass offering, sacrifice, offering for my sin. Same word. The place and the purpose come together in the Old Testament. The tree and the sacrifice. The suffering and the Saviour. Sin and the tree. I think we have a picture of a son upon an altar. I think we have a picture of a son upon a tree. And just very briefly, Genesis 41. Here's something very strange. We have another echo of a son. Most of us are familiar, I'm sure, with the story. Joseph was the favoured son of his father Jacob, and his brothers had sold him and had pretended that he had been killed by a wild beast. And so as you read through the preceding chapters, you'll find that as far as Joseph, as far as Jacob is concerned, his boy's dead. So for example, Genesis 37, 34 says, "Jacob rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days." And Genesis 37, 33 says, "Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." Later on you'll find that Jacob will make the statement that, "My son Joseph's dead." So, but he's mourned for him. He's had a funeral service, if you like, for him. He's given up hope. His boy's dead. And then in Genesis 41, he turns up. There were some people that shouldn't have turned up next to Pharaoh. Slaves shouldn't have turned up next to Pharaoh. Shepherds shouldn't have turned up next to Pharaoh. And Joseph's a slave. And he's a shepherd. And he's there in Genesis 41. He's made a remarkable transition that few ever make. A transition from the shepherd to the throne. Joseph makes that. David makes it as well. And the Lord Jesus Christ will carry both those things. Both the shepherd's crook and the sovereign's crown. So Joseph. So David. Pharaoh, verse 42, Genesis 41. Pharaoh takes off his ring, puts from his hand, put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain upon his neck. He made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. Now, depends how you translate that. It can be translated as revealer of secrets. It can be translated, apparently, as saviour of the world. So here, we don't have time to go to the later story, because I think we're meant to finish 5 minutes ago. Is that right? No? That's right. Okay. Not meant to. Joseph. Joseph will meet his father again. Joseph will meet his brothers again. There's a famine in the nation, and as his brothers come to meet Joseph, he's on the throne. He's on the throne. The one they murdered. And in fact, they did murder him. And but by the grace of God, he would have been dead at least 3 times that I can think of. Sold as a young boy into slavery. Falsely accused by a high official in Egypt of adultery. And then cast into prison. He shouldn't have escaped any of those. And as they come and as they're seeking something for their souls, as they come and they know an emptiness and a barrenness in their life, and as they've disappointed God so many times, and as they've got all so much history behind them, and they're just looking for something to eat, they're empty and they're hungry, and they knock on the door of Egypt, and they're seated on the throne. What does Romans 8 say about the security that I have, about the hope that I have? Who is he that condemneth it? Is Christ that died. We have a Saviour upon an altar, upon a tree. Yea, rather, that is risen again. Saviour who is raised again. We didn't deal with that, but it's in Genesis 22 as well. Who is even at the right hand of God? And as you go through the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, I think you can see that there was a father who gave his son upon the altar, Genesis 22. I think you can see a father giving his son upon the tree, 2 Samuel. And I think that you can see a picture of a father who gave his son, and a son who was placed upon a throne and given a name that is above every name, that at the name which belongs to Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We know, our Father, that oftentimes in life we meet difficulties, problems. We have fears, we have questions. We know, Father, that the kind of faith that thy Holy Spirit desires to create in us is that faith, our Father, that is intimately linked with hope. A faith that goes beyond what can be seen and lays hold of what is not seen. We remember, our Father, the instruction, the encouragement of Scripture, that he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We thank thee, our Father, for the confidence that we can have in thee, that God, who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? We thank thee, our Father, for a Saviour who died, rather one, our Father, who was raised again. Rather one, our Father, who is seated at the right hand of God and whoever lives to make intercession for us. And we thank thee, our Father, that this is not a new invention, but we thank thee, our Father, that echoes of the sacrifice of heaven, echoes, our Father, of the heart of God go out throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And we thank thee, our Father, for wonderful pictures of a son in an altar, a son in a tree. And we thank thee, our Father, tonight that thy son is seated
upon a throne. Help us to rest in him and to enjoy him and to live for him as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.